Praise God. It is a joy and an honor and a privilege to be here today and to open God's Word together. And that's how I feel. I hope you feel the same way today. Would you grab your Bibles, please, and turn and open them to Daniel chapter 5. We're going to begin Daniel 5 today. We finished chapter 4 last week. It was a long passage, but a short narrative, if that makes any sense. It was a sort of a long way of telling a short story. And today we are beginning in Daniel chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 12 together. And so when you have found that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word today. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Praise God. Let's begin. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. The king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, who the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. You've heard the phrase, "the writing is on the wall." Now you know where that came from. It wasn't Shakespeare, it was God in the scriptures. And the writing was indeed on the wall for this new character that we're being introduced to today, King Belshazzar. And so while we consider these things that we have read, let me briefly pray. May the Lord grant us great grace today, so to treat the secrets of His divine wisdom that we may truly profit in the fear of His holy name, to His glory and to our own edification, to submit our lives to Him in faith today in every way. And everybody said, Amen. So we begin where we left off here in Daniel as we continue our journey through this book together. We're going through the book of Daniel. As you can see, at least in comparison and contrast to historical Redemption Hill tradition, we are actually moving through this book at a rapid pace. because we're already in chapter 5, and golly, we're only in week 9. That's an historic pace for us as a church. Someone clapped. I don't know what you guys are clapping for. We don't have anything else to do till Jesus comes back. So we'll take as long as we need. But it's fine. And we notice that the pacing of Daniel is actually very fast. And why is that? It's because each sort of chapter is sort of a new vignette of a circumstance that takes place. These little episodes, if you will, in the series of Daniel's life. And so each time we kind of open into a new scene, we're being introduced sometimes to some new characters. We're seeing a new miraculous act of a sovereign God who is in control of all things. And we're seeing how, even in the midst of His discipline of His people, God continues to preserve them, to be gracious to them, and to use them as great examples to the rest of the peoples of the world. And we just saw last week in Daniel chapter 4, even an evidence, I believe, of God's grace in a foreshadowing way being sent to the Gentiles, as King Nebuchadnezzar will proclaim the excellencies of the Most High God who did great signs and wonders for him, which is an incredible thing. As we have seen, King Nebuchadnezzar was not only not a righteous man, he was not part of God's people. He was a Gentile. He was an instrument that God was using in his hand to exercise discipline over his people. And yet, what did we see? That God had a love for Nebuchadnezzar. That in Nebuchadnezzar's life, as wicked and prideful and arrogant as he was, God continued to exercise patience with him, bringing warning after warning after warning to his life. And then even after Nebuchadnezzar had ignored every warning that God had sent him, rather than destroying him, God merely humbled him for 7 seasons of time before his reason returned to him. He extolled the God of heaven with a righteous heart, it seems, of faith, and God restored to him his kingdom. And that was sort of the close of chapter 4. And for all intents and purposes, now many years have passed as we open chapter 5. But even though many years have passed, the Lord, in His discipline, is being long-suffering with His children. Because even as Nebuchadnezzar's humbling was for an appointed time, remember, God said to him a year before it happened, "Hey, buddy, 7 seasons of time are going to pass over you before this is lifted from you." So there was never going to be a day before that appointed time had expired that Nebuchadnezzar was somehow going to be able to pull himself out of that discipline of the Lord. In like manner, no matter how much the people of Israel may have travailed during the 70 years that God had said would last, they were going to remain in that season of discipline for as long as the appointed time that God had commanded. And then we open in chapter 5, and we still see the people are under the discipline of the Lord. He's brought them into exile. And here we are looking at, in the Old Testament reflection, the church in exile. And as we look at Daniel, we're asking God to do what in us? To show us by His Spirit and through the Word and through the example of His faithfulness to these people to inspire our own hearts and to show us what our own responses ought to be in our own time and place as we want to learn how to seek the good of Babylon while we wait for God's deliverance in our own lives. Amen? To learn what it means for us today to live in joyful obedience to God in spite of the consequences rained down upon us by a culture and society that has taken on an antichrist spirit and mentality. We must, church, we must prepare ourselves and learn what it means to be the church in exile in our day. You may look around and say, well, you know, Pastor, I see, you know, maybe some things are getting kind of bad, but it's really not that bad yet. Well, let's look back even further in the Old Testament to someone like in the spirit of Daniel that was given wisdom beyond his years to interpret dreams, to understand riddles and all these things. Who was that in the book of Genesis? It was Joseph. And in the time of Joseph, what did Joseph bring God's people together to do along with all of the land of Egypt? To end the years where it wasn't as bad as it could be yet, to prepare, to set aside, to stockpile, to understand the times and know that while it may not be as bad as it could be right now, the way things are going, it could get worse before it gets better. And we need to prepare ourselves for the worse, praying that it never comes. May God bring revival and restoration, and we don't have to engage in all of the things that we've prepared to do. I'm fine with praying that, but I'm also fine with preparing while we pray that God will bring change. Amen? And so we must today prepare ourselves and learn what it means to be the church in exile, because we are the church in exile. We can be lulled to sleep in our comfort, which is a theme of Daniel chapter 5 today, not thinking things are as bad off as they are or as they could quickly become. And so how do we prepare ourselves? We do this by looking to the example of the saints of old, those whose lives and examples have been left behind for us in the Scriptures and in history, that we might look at them and improve. What do I mean by improve? Build up, support, undergird our own minds, wills, and hearts by heeding what God has done in and through them for the sake of His kingdom in the earth. Beloved, this is how we begin to learn how to sing the Lord's song even in a foreign land or in the midst of an oppositional culture. By remembering that even while we seek the welfare of the country we are in, our citizenship belongs to a better city, the heavenly city, the city of God. Amen? So when we left off in the text, King Nebuchadnezzar had experienced a whole arc, story arc of pride, fall, humility, and restoration. And we saw how that God's humbling of him was gracious. He could have just destroyed Nebuchadnezzar, but he graciously came and broke down the walls and door to his heart and invaded his life. Let me say that again. Hear me. God graciously came in and broke down the walls and the door to Nebuchadnezzar's heart and invaded his life. And by virtue of his illustrious example, we are reminded that God will do the same for those for whom he loves. And praise God, that's us. Is that not your story as well? God was not willing for us to remain in our reprobate state, but chose to draw us by precisely the necessary means to humble our hearts and bring us to repentance and faith. And whatever those means were, we can say, no matter how much they may have hurt, that they were gracious of God to do so. Right? I've often used this example. If your child is out in the middle of the road and you see a bus is coming, okay, you don't plead with them, oh, sweet child of mine, please, won't you, by your own will and choosing, flee from the place of danger in the middle of the road so that you are not crushed by the bus. Is that what we do? Okay, brace yourself. No, that's, we say, no, move, run, go. And we run to them. And if necessary, what will we do? We will tackle them like a middle linebacker in the NFL. Brother, that might bruise them and break their ribs and crush them. Yes, but not as bad as that bus that is bearing down on them and is going to kill them. Right? And so no mother or father or any other adult that loves that child is going to stand on the sidelines and plead with them to kind of move, you know, move away when the bus is barreling down on them. No, they will charge and take them out graciously. wounding them if necessary so that they are not destroyed. Are you with me? Is that not what the Lord has done for us? He has done that for us in so many ways, using precisely the necessary means to humble our hearts and bring us to repentance and faith. And this ought to be our prayer continually. Hear me. This right here ought to be our prayer continually for ourselves as we continue in sanctification, as well as for those whom we love and are praying for God to save. Father, in Jesus' name and in your great love, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to humble their hearts and break down the walls and invade their lives to bring salvation to their hearts. Father, in your great love, do whatever it takes. Today, people like to speak of God, and especially God the Holy Spirit, of being a gentleman. And what they mean by that when they usually say that is not what I would properly call a gentleman, but maybe, I'm sorry, a pansy. All right? It's the nicest word I can use from the pulpit today. Okay? That's really what they mean. That God is going to sit back and stand back like that person on this. Oh, I wish that you would. Don't you see me over here? I'm calling to you. Please, won't you come? And what they mean is that they believe that God will never do anything against their or anyone else's will. Let's think back. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, on the roof of his palace, a year after the warning that God had given him through the dream and through Daniel, do you think it was Nebuchadnezzar's will that God would break into his life on that day, make him go mad for 7 seasons of time so that he was driven out of the presence of men to live like an animal in the wilderness, eating grass and letting his hair grow out like feathers and his nails to grow out like talons and being treated as a madman? Was that what Nebuchadnezzar wanted in his life? No. And who did that? God. And was he gracious to do so? Yes, he was. He was gracious to do so. Can someone let my brother in at the door, please? He was gracious to do so. And so when people think about God in this way, when they attribute to the Holy Spirit this kind of offish, stand to the side, and then they attribute to that the title of gentleman, they are out of their minds, number one, but I think they have forgotten what a true gentleman is. A gentleman is not one of those men, as C.S. Lewis would speak of in his book, The Abolition of Men, men without chests. That is not a gentleman. A gentleman is a man with a chest. And what do I mean? A gentleman is a man whose heart and therefore motivations for action are filled with the cardinal virtues of prudence, justice, courage, and temperance or self-control. And these four cardinal virtues combined with the theological virtues that are given to us in Scripture of faith, hope, and love. So when you combine prudence and justice and courage and temperance or self-control with faith, hope, and love, you have a potent mixture of power under control that God wants to harness and use for the good of His people and for the kingdom of God. That's a man with a chest. And these four, combined with faith, hope, and love, aimed at the transcendentals of truth, beauty, and goodness, will drive true gentlemen to become what David was, a warrior poet. Those two things in David's life were not at odds with each other. He didn't go through phases of his life where he was a warrior in his younger years and a poet in his later years when all of the vigor ran off. No, he was a warrior poet in his youth and he was a warrior poet in his old age. And in that, what was he? He was a man after God's own heart. And why is this? Because he was a man with a chest. He was a man filled with those virtues. And the cardinal virtues are how a man expresses love. Hear me. St. Augustine speaks of this in his De Morbis Ecclesiae, or The Morals of the Church, where he says, these four virtues, And he says parenthetically, would that all, so he includes all, not just men, but all, would that all, but especially men, felt their influence in their minds as they have their names in their mouths. In other words, let's not just talk about prudence and justice and courage and temperance, but let's actually embody what those things mean. He says, I should have no hesitation in defining them. That temperance, hear this, temperance, what was temperance? Temperance is self-control. Temperance, Augustine says, is love giving itself entirely to that which is loved. So he's saying that self-control is love in action, giving itself to that thing which is loved. Fortitude, he says, is, which is courage, is love readily bearing all things for the sake of that which is loved or the loved object. So in courage, what are we doing? We are willing to bear all things in order that that which is loved may be spared. Justice is love serving only the loved object and therefore ruling rightly. And prudence is love distinguishing with sagacity or keen discernment. So prudence is wisdom, right? And what is wisdom? Wisdom is love in action, discerning between what hinders that which is loved and what helps it. And so Augustine is saying that these four virtues of prudence or wisdom, courage, justice, and self-control, that these four virtues are actually the expression of love, and particularly manly love, okay? And because these virtues are an expression of manly love, they are what make a man in particular, hear me, able to go to war today and to care for a child tomorrow. They are what able a man to raise a city today and tend to a garden tomorrow. They are what enable a man to both destroy and to build with great strength. And those things should not and ought not, and I will say are not, opposed to one another. To every season, turn, right? There's a time and a season for everything under the sun. And there is a time for men to rise up and strength and go and tear down the altars to the Baals, tear down the Asherah poles, tear down the kingdoms of the enemy, and then turn right around and build up the altars that praise and honor and extol the Most High God of heaven, to build up the cities and the houses and the families and the societies that protect and preserve righteousness and godliness. Amen? And we need that in our society, and we need that in the church. And so the man, by pursuing these things, and women, you as well, by pursuing these things, you will be who you need to be when the necessity and the time require it. Because those things are love in action. It's not just wisdom for wisdom's sake. It's not just courage for courage's sake. It's not just self-control for self-control's sake. It's not just justice for justice's sake. But it is wisdom and courage and justice and self-control all focused in on the highest love. And what ought to be your highest love? Love of God. And underneath it, love of neighbor. And who is your closest neighbor? Your closest neighbor are those who are in your home, those who are in your church, those who are in your neighborhood. These are your closest neighbors. Amen. And so what does this mean? It means that the true gentleman does not stand off from afar when that which is beloved is in danger. Therefore, the virtuous man breaks down the door of his beloved if they are trapped in a place of destruction, looses her chains and slays her dragon captor and sweeps her off of her feet, not to make her heart flutter, though it may well do so, but to rush her away to a place that he can then continue to protect and provide for his beloved, a place where family can flourish and exist under his fatherly rule and love. And that place of trapped destruction, where the The beloved is in chains and being tormented by her dragon captor. That place of trapped destruction is a place in which each of us here who have been saved were. That was our existence before the salvation of God in Christ Jesus. It was a place of trapped destruction. And God in His grace did not stand. In fact, we can be incredibly glad indeed that God is not the kind of unimpassioned gentleman that people today speak of, that is propped up today, that would merely sit outside the door of His beloved and wish, oh, I wish that my beloved already loved me enough to loose her own chains and slay her own dragon and come and rush into my arms. That's the kind of gentleman that's being propped up in our society today. The one that puts all of the impetus over back onto the woman to save herself. Now hear me, I believe we need strong women. And that does not mean you being saved and rescued does not mean that you are weak necessarily in terms of what we're talking about in male and female. But hear me, when it comes to salvation, the bride of Christ, the church, before they were saved by Christ, you are weak. And you are in need of a Savior. You are in need of a rescuer. That's what we mean by salvation. When I say Jesus saved me, what I mean is He rescued me. And He did not wait for me to somehow rescue myself, but He rushed the enemy camp. He broke through the enemy's ranks. He broke off my chains. He took my punishment. He Himself put Himself in my place and set me free. And beloved, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Amen? And so, all that to say, praise God for His grace toward us who believe, and that His arm is not short unto salvation, but rather He is mighty to save, and young and old men alike, hear me and take notice, to be made in the image of your Savior, and to be men with chests who break down doors and rescue your beloveds, you need to slay and keep on slaying dragons until God takes you home. Seek to bind up the wounds of your beloved, not cause them. Wounding will happen from time to time, especially in marriage. We are sinners who are thrown in together. But we should not be going out of our way, tit for tat, trying to jab here and jab there against our spouses. They are not the enemy. Rather, we should be seeking to bind up the wounds that the enemy has caused already in their lives, and those that we cause, for whatever reason, we should seek that those times would be accidental and not the result of a warfare that we're seeking in our own home. We need to repent of those indiscretions quickly and sincerely, and take precautions not to continue in that way, remembering that a house divided cannot stand. Amen? And so what happens? A warrior leaves his sword at the ready by the door when he enters his home. You hear me? A warrior leaves his sword at the ready by the door when he comes home. His home is a place of production and flourishing. It is for the nurture and growth of those whom he loves. And he does not swing and wield his sword about in the presence of his family because he knows the destruction that he is capable of with it. Amen? Amen. That was for free. Back to Daniel. What do we see? We see that that is what God was doing in Nebuchadnezzar. And why do I bring that up today? Because in chapter 5, we don't see that. Where's the patience that God was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar with Belshazzar? Did you notice it? I didn't notice it. Did you see it? I didn't see it. Why didn't we see it? Because it's not there. There's a contrast in Daniel chapter 5 between the way that God is dealing with Belshazzar and the way that God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and in chapter 4. One of our MCs, I believe you guys are in Romans chapter 8, about to go to Romans chapter 9 in your MC. Daniel chapter 5 is the Romans 9 equivalent here in the Old Testament, with God basically saying, Nebuchadnezzar have I loved and Belshazzar have I hated. Nebuchadnezzar have I loved and Belshazzar have I hated. How can you say that, Pastor Mike? Look at the patience that God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar with, bringing him to a place of near destruction, then lifting him up as almost a Gentile, a wicked Gentile opposite of Job. He was the enemy. And God in His grace, His love, and His compassion, and His mercy rescued him out of the enemy's camp. But now we enter into chapter 5. And the words of Nebuchadnezzar after his humiliation, where he says, look at the signs and wonders the Most High God did for me, are gone. And Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Many years have passed, and by all accounts, Daniel is now a much older man, likely in his 70s or his 80s. Yeah, you heard me right. And we haven't got to the lion's den yet. Likely in his 70s or his 80s. He's probably maintaining a position of quiet oversight in the kingdom, perhaps even of training the other Chaldeans and Magi of the day. Yes, Magi. You heard me. Hang on to that. We'll get to that in later weeks. But Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and here we have Belshazzar. Now, in the text, Nebuchadnezzar is called Belshazzar's father. But likely, Nebuchadnezzar is actually Belshazzar's grandfather. And in the space of time that has transpired between chapter 4 and chapter 5, there have actually been several different men who have ruled after Nebuchadnezzar and before Belshazzar. But did you notice something interesting? Belshazzar's shaking in his boots. He calls for all the wise men and the magicians and the Chaldeans and everyone to come and try and interpret the meaning of the message that was written by the hand on the wall. And what does he offer them? Come and be what? Bronze. You get third place in the kingdom. Why is that? Because Belshazzar, though he was called king, was not rightly the high ruler of Babylon at that time. It was actually his father. But his father, according to historical account, has already been taken captive by Darius. Now, Darius is someone that we're going to see later. And Darius' son-in-law, Cyrus, is someone that we're going to see even sooner, later in chapter 5. And here's what's happened. The king of Babylon has gone to war. And in his stead, he has placed his son on his throne while he's at war to rule as regent over the land, which makes Belshazzar what? Number two. And so all he has to offer is number three because he's not number one. But think about this. Think about the context of this now. His father has gone to war. His father has failed in war. His father's been captured by the enemy and is now being held by the enemy. Where is the army? The army is already outside the walls of Babylon. Now, we didn't see that in the text today. We'll see that in the text as we get there next week. But this is the context. The armies of the enemy have come and surrounded the city of Babylon. The city was surrounded, hear this, by a 90-foot tall wall. Now, if you remember, they went out into the valley of Bashan to erect the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, which was around 90 feet tall. Why did they do that? Because if they had done it in the middle of the city, no one would have seen it. So they had to take it out of the city into the valley of Bashan and erect that statue there where it could be seen for miles around. Because the walls of Babylon were 90 feet tall. And they were almost 30 feet wide. It was rumored that they would have chariot races around the walls of the city, and that they were that thick that they could hold chariots that were racing around the city, and the circumference of that city was around 17 miles. It was enormous. It was also written in some of the extra-biblical historical accounts that within the walls of Babylon, they had enough stores for a 10-year siege. Now, the enemy has gathered around the city. The king's father, who's the high king, has been taken captive. What do you think Belshazzar does? Was he a man with a chest, or was he a man without a chest? Well, let's think about what a man with a chest would have done. A man with a chest would have called his war council together, and he would have said, okay, guys, the high king has been captured, and we're going to go and get him. We are the most powerful nation in the world. We have the greatest army. We have the greatest supply. And we are going to go out. We're going to rescue the king. We're going to restore him to his throne. And all is going to be well in Babylon. Is that what Belshazzar did? No, he said, hey guys, look at our enemy outside the gates. They think they're going to come in here inside of our walls. These 90-foot walls that we race chariots around and our 10 years worth of stores? No, man. Hey, we're doing so well. Let's have a party. Now, let me tell you something. Last week was fun. It took some work. And there were only, 50 or 60 of us that came and hung out last week? That took some doing. That took some work. This homeboy invites 1,000 of his friends, 1,000 of the rulers that are there, and says, let's have a party. Now we begin to see what kind of man Belshazzar really is. And what does he have? What does he possess? He possesses a false sense of security. A false sense of security. And so great was his arrogance, so much so that we can say truly the apple did not fall very far from the tree, and that he learned absolutely nothing, at least from the stories that must have been told about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. He says, hey, you know what would make this party better? Is if we went into the storehouse and we took all those vessels that these Hebrew slaves are so excited about, that my grandfather stole from the temple in Jerusalem, and if we use those as our red solo cups today in our great big party that we're having. And so they went and they took those vessels. Think about the language that Paul uses in the New Testament when he says that there are some vessels that are created for honor and other vessels that are created for dishonor. And it would be a tragedy to take those vessels that were made for honor and use them for dishonorable things, or to take those vessels that were made for dishonor and try and use them for honorable things. And that's exactly the kind of pride and arrogance that Belshazzar exercises in front of all the sight of the people and underneath the vision of God. He takes what God had intended to be holy and he makes it profane. And not only does he bring it in and start using it to make toasts to all of his friends, but what do? They begin to toast and honor and praise their gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. And so these vessels that were made to honor and worship the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, King over heaven and earth, they begin to use them to worship idols. And God says, no. This man who had such a false sense of security suddenly realized how deeply insecure he really was. And what do we find? We find, it says that his color changed. Right? As if he had seen a ghost, which it would seem like. When you see something you don't expect, it does something in your heart. This week we had the solar storm. We went out, we went and looked, and we could see the colors in the sky, and then we used our phones, we could see it even better. It was amazing. And then all of a sudden, my youngest son was like, "What's that? Is that a shooting star?" And we look up and we see what looks like a shooting star. And then it started to separate. And we saw several different things of light, and all of us out there were like, "What in the world is going on?" And even though I don't believe in aliens, even I was like, "What is happening right now?" Thank God Mitch was there, and he was like, "Oh, that's Starlink. They just sent up another group of satellites, and they must have turned just right so that the light of the sun hit them, and we kind of saw them, and they were beginning to separate." And then all just as quickly as they were there, then they faded away. He said, "Yeah, now it's going to take some time, but they're going to separate and go to their different places of orbit around the Earth." It was amazing, but it was unexpected. And so what happens when you see something unexpected? You're like, "Wait a minute, what is that?" This hand appears and begins to write on the wall in a strange language that the king doesn't understand. And this king that had such bravado, such arrogance, such pride, suddenly all color drains from his face. It says his limbs gave way. He swooned. He swooned. He collapses. His knees knocked together. And he begins to call out loudly for someone to come and help. Now, this is interesting, is it not? I believe that God includes this almost as a slight and a charge against this man. Talk about a man without a chest who comes to his rescue. And I know that this is Mother's Day, but it's mommy. His wives and concubines are there at the party. So who's the queen? His father's wife, the queen mother, shows up. Mommy shows up and has to comfort her grown son as if he was a child. But out of all of the wise men in the land on that day, even if her sentiment may have been misguided, she was the wisest person in the room. Because she said what? "Call for Daniel." Isn't it interesting? She says, "Call for Daniel, whom your grandfather named Belteshazzar." She doesn't call him Belteshazzar. Something has happened that's changed, at least in her understanding of who this man is, that they're no longer even calling him by the name that the king named him, but rather referring to him by his Hebrew name, Daniel. "Call for Daniel to come." He can interpret the meaning on the wall. That's as far as we got in the text, so that's as far as I'm going to go with that. But let me ask you today, as I have wrestled with this and asked myself, We stand in an amazing place today as the Church of Jesus Christ. We prayed a prayer today in our prayer of confession from the Psalms. And in that prayer of confession, one that we pray often, one that's given to us in the Psalms, one that, think about this, Jesus Himself had to pray. Well, we pray a prayer that we already know or ought to know the answer to. And we pray and ask God to what? Cast not your Holy Spirit from me, or take not, cast me not out of thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And we are invited to pray that prayer. Jesus prayed that prayer. But did you know that's a prayer that we already have the answer to? What's God's answer to that prayer? Every time that you say, God, cast me not out of your presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, the answer from your God and your Father from heaven is simply this: never. 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 Was that the same for David? The answer he got ultimately was yes. Did he expect that answer in the same way that we do because of Christ? No. Why? Because he had watched King Saul before him have the Spirit of God taken from him. He had seen Saul in his rebellion and in his pride and his arrogance before God, and he watched as God removed the Spirit of God from Saul's life. And so when David comes in the midst of his own anguish over his sin, and he says to God, cast me not away from your presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me, there must have been something in him that at least expected that it was possible. But for every single person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God alone, when they pray that prayer and they're invited to do so, I believe on purpose, and I believe it's for your good, to say to the Lord, God, cast me not out of your presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And to hear him say by the Spirit and through the Word, never, never, never. Why? Because he knows that we are but dust. He knows our frame. Children, I may ask you, how many times have you gone to your parents and said, do you love me? Daddy, do you still love me? Mommy, do you still love me? Especially after perhaps you'd done something that you know you ought not to have done. A young child may ask his parents, do you still love me? And what's the answer from that parent? Yes. Of course I love you. It's what it ought to be. If that's not what you heard as a child, then you were given the blessing of an example not to follow. An example that was meant to make you yearn for a better father that would say to you, yes, of course, I still love you. Or a wife that may ask their husband, do you still love me after all this time? Now that you've seen it all and we've done it all and you know me like no one else, a wife may ask her husband, do you still love me? And what does that wife need to hear from that husband? I said it on the day we got married. Do you not know it yet? I love you. No. She needs to hear, yes, of course, my love, my darling, my wife, I love you. And the power of those words is not diminished over that time. The power of those words is not diminished over the repetition of those words. So, how often may we need to hear from the Lord, my child, beloved child of mine, I still love you. And no matter how often you may ask me not to cast you away from my presence or to take my Holy Spirit from you, know that my answer, because of my Son Jesus, who when you needed someone to come and make sense of your life, came and rescued you and broke down the walls and the barriers that were keeping you from me, who did everything exactly that was necessary to bring you to that place. He did it because of my love for you. And I will never, no, never, cast you out of my presence or take my Holy Spirit from you. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that today and tomorrow and probably every day after that. And God allows us to pray that prayer. And if you didn't know that that was the answer, then hear me today. For those who by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been saved, because of the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ, because of His perfect life for you and in your place, because of His burial and His resurrection and His ascension on high that we celebrate today, because He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, there is no one that can arrest you from His hand. There is no one who can strip you from the grace of God. Your sin was not enough to keep Him from you in the beginning. It is not enough to keep Him from you now. He is God over all, and He loves you. He will never cast you out of His presence. He will never take His Holy Spirit from you. And no matter how many times you may need to hear it, the answer has been from the cross and will be till He returns. Never, my child, I love you. Amen? Would you stand with me as we pray today? Father, You have been so good to us by extending us Your grace. We are warned through those examples of those who did not receive Your grace that we ought not to take it for granted or to take it lightly. And yet, we also should come to a place where we can rejoice in it and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which is ours because of Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray that God today, our hearts would be humbled by the arrogant example of Belshazzar, but they would be exalted when we think about Jesus, who even though we have been those who have taken those things which You meant for holiness, including our bodies and our minds and our hearts, and we have used them for profane things, instead of sending a hand of judgment against us, You sent the hand of Your dear Son to save us. May we rejoice in that knowledge today, be strengthened in our faith to trust Him, and know that we are our Beloved's and He is ours, and His banner over us is love. Thank You that You will never cast us out of Your presence or take Your Holy Spirit from us. May we be comforted by that knowledge today. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen.